We are going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and about the first 13 or 14 verses. And if you are familiar with biblical teaching, you are aware of the fact that this is a passage that deals with the problem of apostasy. Let's read together from 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now you know that withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you read with me through that series of verses, one of the things inevitably that ought to strike you is that here is one of those New Testament passages that deals very readily with the problem of apostasy. Paul, as he writes to those brethren that dwelt at Thessalonica in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian letters, is writing what some would suggest are maybe the very first of all of the epistles that Paul would write. You recall how that when he writes to these brethren, it primarily is because of his great love and concern for them. That arose, I'm sure, out of the fact that the time that he was able to spend with the brethren at Thessalonica was not as long as he had hoped or anticipated. You recall that while he was there, that great controversy arose as a result of the preaching of the message of truth, and that there were some who were so devout in their unbelief that they created such an uproar in the city that they even assaulted the house of one of the brethren by the name of Jason and took him before the magistrates, possibly supposing that Paul had been there, maybe he was staying with that man. And when they brought them before the magistrates, they made the charge that these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. What these unbelieving Jews, more than anything, wanted to try to prove was that Paul was a troublemaker, and that every place he'd been, he'd created trouble and he'd disturbed in every city. And no doubt they pointed back to Philippi, where indeed he had been imprisoned, where he had been beaten and been there humiliated publicly. But the charge was one that was always raised by those who were in opposition to the truth of God. And upon investigation, had it even been made, they would have learned that indeed that it was a result of good work that Paul had done while he was in Philippi, that even those things had befallen him, and it was for nothing more than the gospel's sake. You recall how that even there at Thessalonica, that Paul wanted to step forward in the mob of people when they took Jason and the other brethren, and he wanted to stand up and make his defense for New Testament Christianity. The brethren, however, encouraged him to do otherwise, and he abided by their decision. As a result of that, they likewise suggested that at least for the time being, it might be better if he would go to other places and teach and preach there. He seemed to have left behind both Timothy and Silas there in Thessalonica, and he himself, with several brethren from Thessalonica, journey elsewhere. You remember that when he gets to Athens, it was there that when these brethren from Thessalonica left him to go back home, that he sent word that he wanted especially Timothy to come and join him in the work. It was there that he preached in Acts about the unknown God. And it was there that he saw very little fruit as a result of his work. And so he left and goes to Corinth. And it is there ultimately that Timothy is going to be able to hook up again with the apostle. His concern about these brethren and the great problems that they were facing moves him to write this letter of 1 Thessalonians very early. And in that, one of the things that you would be very familiar with that he had written about there in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13 and continuing through the end of that chapter, as well as then really running off into chapter 5 in about the first 5 or 6 verses, were some information in regard to the second coming of the Lord. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 18 that what he primarily says in regard to this information is that it is written where we might be able to comfort one another in regard to the things that he's had to say about those of us who are disciples, and primarily in regard to those disciples who had fallen asleep in the Lord before he returned. As he begins 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, you will notice that again, almost inevitably, he starts in verses 7 through 9 with something about the return of the Lord, this time in regard to those who were troublemakers. And what he wants them to understand is that those who are persecuting you, those who are afflicting you in Thessalonica, are ultimately going to answer before God for the activities of their lives. And he wants them to understand that their responsibility is to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel wherein they have stood, regardless of what these others may be doing. In chapter 2, in the verses that we have read then tonight, he comes to try to clarify some misunderstanding that seems to have arisen in the minds of some of these disciples at Thessalonica as a result of some of the things that he had written probably in 1 Thessalonians. It seems that as you look primarily in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the first 5 or 6 verses, that they had taken the matter of the suddenness of the coming of the Lord and translated that in their own minds into the immediate coming of the Lord. And as a result of this, it is now beginning to show itself, and this seems to have taken place by virtue of some information that has come to the Apostle Paul in regard to how they've reacted to that first letter that he has written to them. Thus, he declares unto them, as he had in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, that the coming of the Lord would be like a thief in the night, or like a woman with child taken in childbearing. There just wasn't any way that you could come right down and pinpoint the exact time when all of these events might ever transpire. And how indeed apropos that is to the teaching of the Lord in Matthew 24 and in verse 36, when he said that there basically be no signs given in regard to the second coming of the Lord. Of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven. And so now, as he tries to settle these brethren in regard to this matter, notice here, basically, he drives home one fundamental point in chapter 2. And that is, before the Lord returns a second time, there must first be a falling away from the faith. There must first be an apostasy. Before this apostasy takes place, the Lord is not going to be able to come. And some at Thessalonica had evidently quit their jobs. And as a result of that, they thought the Lord was coming so quickly, they could just kind of sit around and wait, that they were going to be able to just bide their time and he was going to show up and they were going to go into eternal glory. He wants them to understand, you can't approach life like that. You've got to be involved in the activities of life, and you're going to have to get busy back in everyday life, both for the Lord and in regard to the things that the Lord has taught as he regulates the lives of those who would be his disciples. And thus here, he says, what you must do is to realize that you have made a mistake in understanding that it is not the immediate coming of the Lord that I've talked about. It is not an imminent coming of the Lord, but I talked of his sudden appearance, and that before the Lord comes, there will indeed be what he says here in verse 3 of chapter 2 as a falling away. The expression that Paul uses here that's translated for us in the King James as falling away simply means a defection or an apostasy. And you realize that this is not the only time in New Testament writing that you have information in regard to this matter. If you would read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the first 4 verses, you would likewise read in regard to those who are going to depart from the faith. If you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you would read there in verses 3 and 4, again, the development of the ideas that are involved in some by virtue of not listening to the sound doctrine that was to be preached, as he develops that more fully in the verses that follow, that these ones would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and would turn away their ears from the truth. And so once again, you're able to see that there is a turning away from the truth. In all of this, here in chapter 2, he says that it's going to crystallize itself in the development of the man of sin, verses 3 and 4. And I guess that's probably prompted about as much discussion as maybe any thought or idea that's presented in the 2 Thessalonian letter, or for that matter, in a great deal of the New Testament. Sometimes when you look at that expression, the man of sin, inevitably in the minds of the vast majority of the Protestant world, and even in those of us in the Church of the Lord, has come almost immediately the idea of the Pope. And it may be that that is the kind of idea that he's talking about here, though I really do not necessarily lean heavily in that direction. It may be that he's talking more about just the Antichrist, as John would describe him in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 3. And if you will recall that when John talked about that, while it would appear that he was talking about one specific person, and possibly, again, some of that might crystallize primarily in one leading person or influence in the days of the first century world or the shortly thereafter, that in reality John had already said that there are many Antichrist, and that basically these are those who do not accept the truth that has been revealed in the Word of God in regard to Christ Jesus. It may be that that's the kind of idea that he's talking about here. It may simply be, and I'm more inclined to believe that it is, basically used as a personification of error at this point. And the idea is that before there was going to be the coming of the Lord, error was going to crystallize in doctrinal form. And as a result of that, it was going to be held up and put on a pedestal, as it were, into a position to where it was going to have equality, or in the minds of some, superiority to the revelation of the truth of the mind of God as it is revealed in the pages of the Scripture. Others would suggest that possibly it's one or others of the various emperors that rule. Any of these you could make a very good case for, I suggest, and yet I would suggest that probably the idea of the personification of error will work about as well as any of the considerations in view of what the apostle is trying to get us to see right here. What he wants us to see is that whatever error it might be that you'd want to look at that separates itself and is in opposition to the truth of God, whether it be in Catholicism or Protestantism, or whether it be in one of the religions of the world round about us that might even include the ideas of atheism, any of those at various times could pretty well fit into the kind of position of exalting itself and even in opposition to the things or the revelation that God has made. Apostasy was going to come, and that's the main thrust that the apostle has to deal with here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I suggest that there are some rather vital lessons that need to be learned in regard to this matter of the apostasy. Briefly, I want to look at just two or three things with you tonight. First of all, I want us to make basically an appraisal in regard to some things that are said right here in the text. I would suggest that it is important that we know why this falling away occurred. And the only reason that we can ask why is because the answer to that why is given in this text. If you look in verse 10, the fundamental reason that is given for the falling away is a loss of love for the truth. He says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Notice that the primary reason that he gives that people are going to apostatize from the truth of God is because they have a loss of love for the truth of God. We simply will not allow the truth of God to have the position in our lives that it ought to have, the place of prominence and superiority where it will rule and reign in our hearts and our minds to the direction of the activities of all of our life. Whenever it is that we're willing to allow the word of somebody else, when we're willing to allow some doctrine to crystallize in some way or another, and we begin to kind of point at the tenets of tradition or of other philosophies and the writings of men, and we begin to quote those as our standard of authority for why it is that we're doing what we're doing, you can mark it down that apostasy is well underway at that particular point. You see, the truth, as it is revealed in the pages of the New Testament, always stands very prominent. After all, it is that which frees us from sin. John 8 and verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is the very thing that saves us from the guilt of sin. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." God's desire is not to see any perish, but all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Notice here is that God's desire is that through his truth, man might be saved from sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Peter says, "Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." They purified their souls in obeying the truth, but what were they accomplished in? Well, in being born of the incorruptible seed, he says, which is the word of God. Is that not the very same thing that Jesus had said in the parable of the sower in Luke 8 and in verse 11, that the seed of the kingdom is the word of God? You see, each seed reproduces after its own kind. And the Lord knew that. And the apostles knew that. And what they taught was that if you sow that pure, incorruptible seed of the kingdom in good and honest hearts, it only produces New Testament Christians. It produces those who have been obedient to the truth. That's why later Jesus could say, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17 and verse 17. And that source of truth is indeed found in the word of God. When you turn on over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 just a moment and look beginning in verse 14, he says, "But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Notice, first of all, he tells Timothy that you have been assured or convinced or convicted of certain things. You have learned certain things. Well, what was it that he had learned? Well, Paul had already commended him that from a babe he had known the holy scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. The truth that Timothy had ascertained and that which he had committed himself to, that which he had learned, had been learned at the feet of God-fearing mother and a God-fearing grandmother who had done their job very well in teaching and instructing this young man in the God-breathed scriptures. Then in verse 15 he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Notice he knows about salvation. The source of that truth is the word of God. And God's word deals with salvation. It deals with redemption. You can't talk of reconciliation, redemption, or salvation separate and apart from the truth that God has revealed in the pages of his word. And then in verses 16 and 17, the very familiar verses, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, Timothy, you can live acceptably before God if you will give heed unto the truth that God has revealed in the scriptures. As you look at those three verses, just tie together the thoughts that Paul has developed there. One, you've learned what the truth is. You have learned of salvation. And you can live acceptably before God because of the truth of God. But what happens if I lose my love for that truth? Well, you see, at that point, I endanger the salvation that I have enjoyed in Christ Jesus. At that point, all of a sudden now I've learned something, all right, and I may be acting or operating on something, and I may be doing that zealously and ardently with every fiber of my being, but it's not the truth of God that's moving and motivating me in the accomplishment of that. And I may be living my life around some ideas that have crystallized in some doctrinal positions that have produced activity within me. But again, unless that traces itself back to what God has revealed in the pages of his word, it is not the truth of God that sets me free from sin. And why is it that people will lose their love for the truth? Now, there are a host of reasons, I would guess. Sometimes folks are just downright gullible. You know, there are some who just believe anything. they'll swallow anything. You know that as well as I do. All you've got to do is to look out here in our televangelist society today and see people who have been deceived, people who are gullible, people who are out here on fixed incomes, barely able to make it themselves, maybe because they've sent off some donation to one of these televangelists whose donations are into the multiplied millions of dollars, will end up the last portion of their month literally eating dog food and yet thinking they've done a good work because they've supported this preacher or that preacher that they're seeing produce programs here on their television set. They're just gullible. They've been deceived, and that's part of the whole process here. Sometimes it comes by virtue of some who are just indifferent. Sometimes our loss of love for the truth is because we really don't think it makes any difference. It just doesn't matter to us. It's not been relegated to a very high position of a priority in the lives of a great many people. You know that as well as I do, in just trying sometimes to get somebody to sit down and honestly talk with you or study with you from the pages of the Scripture about the things that are most important, and that is the salvation of their soul. Now, we're not that way in regard sometimes to getting a continuing education that will assist us in the development of our job so that we can be financially secure out here. In fact, a lot of the times, it's folks that are so busy that what they're doing is they simply say, well, I'd like to do it, but I just don't have the time to do it. But you see, what it is really is they're indifferent to the things of God, because the things that really count, the things that really matter, are those things that center around the present life that they are now living. And they're indifferent to those things. Sadly, there are some that are dishonest. I don't guess because I'm not God that I could just go ahead and put a name on it. I sometimes feel maybe that I could. But I really think that surely there are some of these, especially some rather prominent denominational preachers, who have got to, when it's all said and done, be classified as dishonest in regard to what the Scripture teaches, in regard to what must I do to be saved, for example. There are some who seem to be able to teach a good deal of things that are right, that are good, but they come down and they follow their doctrinal party, denominational concepts and lines rather than going to the Scripture at that point like they're willing to do it else other times. That's downright dishonest. It's dishonest to come right down and to look at what the Scripture says and then to say, but I don't think it means that. I don't really think God is going to expect that or require that out of me. That's dishonesty. And when we do that, there's no love for the truth in that. And apostasy, we're ripe for it when we've developed that mentality. Some, most certainly, are just downright hard-hearted. And Paul knew that when he talks there in 2 Timothy 4, in verses 3 and 4. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Notice there are some that are just going to be hardened to the truth. There's not going to be anything that you can say, no matter how many times you quote it or read it or study it and talk about it from the pages of the Word of God. I don't want to see it any other way. I don't want to believe it any other way, and I'm not about to. It is this way or it's no way. And that's just where they leave it. There's no love for the truth in that. And apostasy is the end product. You see, the truth that God has given to us, we must never lose a great appreciation for it. Part of the reason for that is seen back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, when he says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Because our growth and our development, our maturity is dependent upon our love for the truth. Truth is necessary for that growth and that maturity. If you separate yourself from the truth of God, you're never going to grow. Not in God. You're not going to grow toward God. You're not going to develop into the kind of strength that is necessary that will help you through the difficult times of your life, or that are going to qualify you and suit and equip you for greater usefulness in the kingdom of God, maybe as days come and go. And so, we need to be very careful in regard to our love for the truth, because the primary reason that's assigned here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for the apostasy is men failing to love the truth. The second thing I want you to see tonight is this. I mean, after all, we could go through the text and try to look at it very closely as to how it developed in the days of the first century. But to be honest with you, all you've got to do is just drive home tonight and look around at all the different denominational churches and bodies that exist. And it would be foolish to say that there had not been an apostasy that had come. So rather than to go through all of that, let me just suggest that what we really need to see that's practical, I think, for us today is the admonition that this passage gives to us. And the admonition is that the church is never more than one generation away from apostasy. Do you see what Paul says here? Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He says it's already working. It's already fermenting. I'm going to tell you something. If it could do that, if the devil's that bold, if he's that brazen, and he was, to do it when those who were the apostles of the Lord were alive, those who witnessed the life of the Lord, men like Peter and John, who had been able to see things that some of the others hadn't seen. If the mystery of iniquity could work with men who, without any question of a doubt, had been endowed with the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the presentation of the mind of God unto the sons of men, and who could do many wonderful and mighty works, who by their hands only they could lay it on somebody else and impart the gift of the Spirit to somebody else, if these kind of fellows could live and the devil could be brazen enough to work and to find some folks in the New Testament church who would begin already to lean in this and teach in these things that would take them into apostasy, you better realize it can take place today very readily. One generation away from apostasy, he says. And you know, if you stop and think, is it not true that really you can see this lesson from Old Testament history? You remember in Romans 15, verse 4, that Paul says that these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And I would suggest that if you don't believe these things about the church, just go back and look at God's elect in Israel in the long ago. You don't have to look very hard. Look back in Jeremiah chapter 2 just a moment. Beginning in verse 5, God said, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? You know, God says, my nation is no longer following after me. And he says, now, what's wrong with me? What iniquity, he says, have they found in me? I'll just tell you what, I don't know anybody who would stand up and charge God, do you? And yet that's the reasoning that God says. He says they must have because they've left me. But look what they've left me for that which is vanity. And as a result of that, they've become vain. They've left me to follow after the wind. In verse 6, he said, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? He said, not only that, but when they began to see this drifting tide away from me, he said, nobody jumped up and said, wait a minute, where is the God of our fathers? Where is the God who delivered us from Egyptian bondage with a mighty outstretched arm and hand? Where is he and what does he have to say in regard to these things? They've dismissed me from their mind. Verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and goodness thereof, but then when you entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage of an abomination. He said, why, I guess that wouldn't have worked either, would it? Because even when that generation that saw all those things came into the land, what happened? Well, all the generation of the days of the people that lived in Joshua and that outlived him, that generation did what? They served the Lord. But the next generation, what happened? It apostatized. And all you got to do is start reading the book of Judges. And just almost chapter after chapter after chapter begins with the idea of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. They turned their back on God. He says in verse 8, the priest said not, where is the Lord? Why, those are the very ones you'd think would be saying, wait a minute, let's stop. Let's call this thing to a halt. As it were, that was their job. That was their task. They weren't fellows who were there to be a stick in the mud. They were fellows that were there to say, this is what the law says. We're going in the wrong direction. What we've got to do is to look at God and look to Him for our leadership and our direction. We've got to dig our heels in and say, this is what we've got to do. But what happened? And they handled the law, knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. He said, why, the very leaders of the nation of Israel that should have been trying their best to call a halt to all of this, who should have been using the various gifts and talents that I endowed them with, fulfilling the responsibilities of the office that they were placed in, they went right along with the drift of the tide and helped the nation go into apostasy. In verse 13, he said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. You see what he says? Do you see whose he's indicted? Do you see what he's already said, how it's developed? They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When they forsook me, what did they do? They didn't become atheist. They just simply substituted something else for me, he says. And apostasy was on the way. Look on down in verse 32. He says, can a maid forget her ornaments? Or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Well, he just clearly says, my nation, who should never, ever have forgotten me. I mean, after all, look at how many things God placed in the law that were remembrances of God and what he had done. All three of the annual feast that the nation was to observe was in remembrance of the great deliverance that God had provided for them. If nothing else should have accomplished that, that should have. The annual Day of Atonement. Can you imagine a day that ought not to evoke within them the greatest of admiration and respect and reverence for God than the realization that He loved them enough to provide a means whereby their sins could be removed, even in a visual kind of way, when the scapegoat was brought before the high priest and his hands were placed on it and the sins of the nation were confessed on the head of that thing and it was led out of the camp to show that God, when He forgives, that's it? And he said, what happened? They forgot me. Why, days without end, they forgot me. They just overrode all of those things that I had said. Develop a little further with me in the fifth chapter of Jeremiah. And this time, look at verses 30 and 31. He says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? He said, rather than calling a halt to it, they liked it. And they did more of it. And they wouldn't quit. And they persisted. And what they persisted in was their forgetting of me. They went farther away. They never got closer. Was there any hope? Yeah, Jeremiah says there's hope. Look at it. Chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein? And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. God says, here's the solution. Here's the remedy. Here's the way out. And they said, we don't want that. We don't like that. That's not going to accomplish our purpose. That's not going to suit our end. We're going to have it this way. So we don't want stand in the way and ask for the ways of the Lord. Or look in verse 19. He says here in Jeremiah chapter 6, hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. What a sad thing. And you know what happened. Inevitably, they went into captivity, and they remained there 70 years. Why? Certainly not because God had not pleaded. He certainly did. And not because God didn't have a few that raised their voice and tried to do what they could to get the nation to see where they were headed and at the same time to try to see the solution to the problem. But they refused to have it so. And they learned the lesson the hard way. And they went into captivity and they came out a broken people, but a much better people for it. Here, you're able to see the kind of problem that is being discussed now in an Old Testament setting of the people of God that is talked about by Paul here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When these ones likewise refuse to have a love of the truth in them, and when apostasy raises its head, when they go that direction, these are the kind of consequences that are going to come. The only way to remedy that is to stand and say, what does the Lord say? And then to commit yourself to that. You see, the warnings of the New Testament should really cause God's people to resolve that what we're going to do is to preserve New Testament Christianity. And that's true about just every aspect of the church you can think about. You know, whenever you start looking really at apostasy, inevitably it almost always finds its way into the organizational structure of the New Testament church. The very first apostasy was that way. In Acts chapter 20, there were men that were going to arise from among those who were elders in Ephesus, speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples after them. The very first structure of the apostasy that came corrupted the organizational structure of the New Testament church. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul says that the organizational structure of New Testament churches are elders and deacons and saints. He's given qualifications for those who would serve in all of those capacities, including saints, what it must be that you must do in order to be saved or redeemed, to be made one who is set aside and useful under the service of God. But you know what? That's been corrupted. And it still is right in our society today. And I'll just tell you what. It took place within spitting distance of this church building. It may seem just the fact that it's 2 or 3 years old that it's been a long time ago. But I'm going to tell you it's not. If you are familiar, for example, and this is a very extreme kind of case, but it well illustrates the principle we're talking about. If you're familiar with the Boston Crossroads movement, one of the things that you ought to know about them is that basically they've got a very centralized power of control. And it right now is centered in the church in Boston, Massachusetts. And it doesn't center in elders, it centers in a preacher, a fellow by the name of Kip McKean. What he says pretty much is what all of them do. And a few years ago, what they decided to do in America was to divide the country up. And then after they did that, they decided which churches in each of those sections would be the key churches. Of course, none of them are on the par that Boston is because it's the mother church. But in the Midwest, where you and I live, the Chicago Church of Christ, as it's called, which is connected with the Boston church, is the one that became the key church. And basically what that says is that they kind of oversee or keep their eye on all of the others in that fellowship or that movement among them in that geographical area. And do you know what happened a few years ago? Just about three. There was one of the churches down in Cincinnati. At that time, it was called the Gateway Church of Christ. They weren't making the kind of progress that the Chicago church thought that they ought to make. And so the elders of the Chicago Church of Christ came down to the Gateway Church of Christ and spent some time. And what they did while they were there is this. They decided that the preacher and all of the key people who were supposed to be leading in that group were not doing their job. And so they told them all that you're done. And you're going to go back to Chicago with us. And we're going to re-educate all of you. And then, do you know what they did? The next thing they did was they selected the preacher for the Gateway Church of Christ, and they selected who the new key leaders were going to be. And they didn't select them from among the people that were down in Cincinnati. They selected them from other people in the Midwest and brought them all in there and said, now, this is your church to take care of. And then before they left, they did one more thing. Because if you go looking for the Gateway Church of Christ in Cincinnati as a part of the Boston movement now, you won't find it. The last thing they did was they said, your name is wrong. You are no longer going to be called the Gateway Church of Christ. You're going to be called the Cincinnati Church of Christ. And do you know what? They did every one of those things. Now, isn't that hard to imagine? Anybody who would know anything about autonomy of New Testament churches ought to know that a situation like that just violates every fundamental principle of the organizational structure that God has given the New Testament church from top to bottom. And do you know what they did? They did every bit of it. That's exactly what they did. That's the way they operate. And do you know what? That was not the only church that they, quote, reorganized, unquote. They did the same to one in St. Louis, and I've forgotten where the other one was. I know there were three that I could find here in the files I've got in the office here in the Midwest that the elders of the so-called Chicago Church of Christ were the ones that did all of this. Where is the authority for such as that? Do you see how, we're one generation away from apostasy. Do you see how easily, how readily it comes? It can appear innocent and harmless. It can appear, and just like this, that what they did was for the good of the work. It was for the good of the cause of Christ. It was the best thing that needed to be done. But it was a violation of congregational authority from top to bottom. And I never heard one single solitary soul that was part of that raise their voice and say, where is the authority for what's being done? We're one generation away from apostasy. Paul says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. You know, you could make the same kind of consideration about the worship of the church or just any other facet about it, couldn't you? Finally, I want you to see one more thing. And that is, I want you to see that in this passage there is also an assurance. And what the assurance is, that the Lord will come. Notice, even though he's trying to correct their misunderstanding about the second coming of Christ, he doesn't want to swing them from one extreme to the other. He doesn't want them to miss the whole point and to figure that Christ is not going to come, but he wants them to recognize he is going to come again, but before he comes again, there must be this falling away that takes place first. And I'd suggest something to you that's taking place. And what that means where you and I are concerned is very simply this, that the Lord could come any time now without any question of a doubt, because the only thing that hindered his coming, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, was apostasy. But now apostasy has taken place. What about you? As you look at your life, are you one that has a love for the truth? Is your love for God and for his revealed will great enough in your life that it will cause you to say, I'll do what he bids me to do? That I'm not going to look to man. I'm not going to look to the creeds and the disciplines and the manuals or other so-called revelations. But I'm going to look to book, chapter, and verse of what God has revealed in the pages of his word. And I'm going to say, this is what I'm going to do. This is where I'm going to pitch my battle. And if you'll do that, very simply, tonight we can tell you what you need to do to be saved. You've got to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, John 8 and verse 24. You've got to be willing to repent of your sins, because the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. You've got to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. And you've got to be baptized unto the remission of your sins. Peter told those who wanted to know, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've done that, and maybe there's been a personal apostasy in your life, you've drifted away from God and the things of God, and your life does not reflect God dwelling in you, then you need to renew your covenant relationship with the Lord tonight. You need to renounce the evil, to turn from it, seek his forgiveness through the avenue of prayer, having repented of those things that are amiss in your life. Don't let apostasy, a lack of love for the truth, cost you your soul. Not when within your grasp tonight is the ability to manifest your great love for God by doing his will while we stand and sing.